That's the gospel. He is our victory. It's not in my accomplishments. It's not in my righteousness. Some of y'all have lived your whole life thinking that there's no way God will ever bless you. That there's no possible way for you to be saved because you just don't see how in the world you can ever live up to God's standards. I want to encourage you. You cannot live up to God's standards. You can't. I don't. Me pastoring and preaching a church is not God's standard. God's standard is perfect submission to Him. And none of us are capable of that. This is why Christ died for us. Amen? Christ died. He is why we deserve the Father. He is why we deserve Him. He is our victory. He is why we don't fear death. That's why we can face trials and tribulations. Because He has won. No matter what happens in your job, no matter what the doctor tells you, no matter what relationships fail, He has won. He has overcome. What the life that He has given us is bigger than this one. Far bigger. Well, that sounds so crazy until you give your life to Jesus and you start growing in the gospel. Listen, if you're here today and you're going, man, I really want to know more about what it means to give my life to Christ. Maybe you're here this morning going, I'm ready. What do I do? Stop by that next steps room. That's what it's there for. Man, I want to give my life to Jesus. What's the next step? Go to next steps. Now, going to next steps doesn't save you. Don't get confused. We don't have like some special oil in there and bam, you're saved. All right? But there are folks in there that want to talk to you about what it means to give your life to Christ. I don't want to stand up and give you some magic prayer where magic prayers don't exist. If you're hoping you said a right prayer one day, you didn't. There is no right prayer. There is a heart that finally says yes to Jesus and surrenders to Him. And so we've got folks that want to have that conversation with you. I hope you'll take time to stop by there and go, can you tell me how to know Jesus and how to know when my heart stops beating, it will still be beating in Christ and I will live forever in Him. If you're here today and you've got a burden in your heart and want somebody to pray for you, don't leave with that. Stop by there and let some folks do that. Listen, God has been blessing this church. It is growing through the summer. It is hilarious what God is doing. Churches are supposed to shrink. And this one's growing. How cool is that? And so if you're a first-time guest, I'd really love to meet you. And I'm going to be standing around right here. But it's also growing, and the demands of our ministry are growing. So I hope you're being faithful to give as the Holy Spirit would lead you to give. However that is, just be faithful to that. And so as you're leaving, you have that opportunity, or you can do that online. Last thing I want to share with you, if you've got a prayer request, you don't have time to stop by Next Steps, write it down, and you can put that in the offering plate. Or you can just go in the Next Steps room and stick it in a little box they got in there. Either way, please let us know so we as pastors can be praying for you and engaging with you. And I'm very careful about sharing a lot of prayer requests because we can be up here for hours. But I do want to share one because they're people who serve you. Todd Huss is one of our guitarists. And he works real hard to serve you in our band. And he has a son, Josh. You may have seen Josh around church some. He was born, I don't understand medicine. Ask Mike back there, he's a pharmacist, ask him. But he was born, his lungs don't work right. And so he ends up in ICU a lot of times throughout the year with pneumonias and all this stuff. And it's created just a whole lot of health problems. He's in real bad shape right now and is back in the hospital. And so his name is Josh. And Dalton and Hannah went and visited him yesterday. That kid's a trip. You wouldn't have to know that his body is physically wrecked, really beyond imagination. But can we just, as we close in prayer, as a church, can we pray for Josh Huss? And I just want to tell you, when you meet that boy, you'll shut your mouth about the things you complain about. Isn't it funny how God does that? Isn't that amazing? So as we leave, let's just take a moment and pray for Josh and his family, all right? God, we just, I thank you for Josh and just the spirit of energy and excitement that comes out of that boy. And Lord, how he kicks me in the rear end just every time I see him, by how he overcomes the physical trials of his own body and continues to press forward. But I pray for his parents. I can't imagine going through that as a parent. And so I pray for Todd and his wife, pray for their family. Lord, we ask for healing. We know that ultimately healing is in you in eternity. But Lord, we ask for healing as the doctors are trying to figure out what to do in this next thing he's going through now. And so, Lord, we just pray for your power to demonstrate itself in that. But God, even more so, that your power would demonstrate itself in the faithfulness of your people to stay steadfast in the hope of the gospel. No matter what these bodies throw at us, no matter what this world throws at us, your people keep loving you. They stay faithful to you, and they find their hope in you. And so, Lord, as they sit there in that hospital, Lord, I pray that the witness of the gospel is just bouncing off the walls and down the halls of that hospital as they see a family that is walking through this trial so much differently than everybody else, because their hope is not in physical healing. Although they want it, their hope's not in that. Their hope is in what they know they have, the gospel. They are forever yours and bound together in you. And so, oh God, that would shine forth in that hospital. And so we pray for his healing, and we pray for the light to change people, Lord, that nurses and docs and other people there would come to know you, because the Huss family's in that hospital right now. Lord, bless them. I pray for this church that will learn how to care for our own and support them. As the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy and tempt them to buy into a counterfeit, may we be the church that upholds their faith to help them stay steadfast and endure even the trials that they're going through in their son. God, do that good work in them. Do that good work in us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Guys, I look forward to seeing you next week. Nero, it is known that there was a man who ruled Rome. It was a guy named Nero. He actually decided to do city lighting. He put lights up in the city of Rome. Now, this was before electricity, so what he did was, is he would stick Christians on top of stakes, cover them in oil, and burn them on fire. And so the way that he kept Rome lit at night for the Roman citizens to enjoy the city was to burn Christians at the stake. They found entertainment by feeding them to lions and watching lions eat them. So the church is under horrendous persecution. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? Y'all in the context? So the church is asking questions. Why is this happening? How do we go forward? What is this about? I thought Jesus was the ruler of the world. How do we put this together? And so God is revealing to John the way things are and the way things will be. It is a vital thing for us to understand, because it hasn't changed. He has talked to us about who Jesus is. He has shown us the curse of sin and the way the curse of sin is inhabiting the earth and what to expect and how that's going to be concluded. And now he's talking about the reign of Satan. He's telling us how Satan functions. Last week in Revelation chapter 12, we learned three basic introductions to who Satan is. Satan is a person he is a being who is jealous of God. Everything that God is, Satan wants to be. It's going to weigh in hard where we are today. We found out that Satan is not only, that he's not only trying to be who God is, but he has no standing with God. There's a lot of misunderstanding. There's this concept, and people who are being persecuted might start thinking it. If all this is happening because Satan is somehow winning. Satan has a standing with God. He's got leverage with God, and God's getting me back, and da-da-da-da-da. And Revelation chapter 12 eliminates that. Satan has no standing with God. He has been cast out of heaven because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. And so there is no standing. There is no leverage. Revelation chapter 12 then finally landed on that piece that is important for us to know. Satan is warring against the church. It is not simply a battle, all right? Last night, Mayweather, you know, he likes to mess around with his opponents for a while. Satan's not messing around with his opponents, all right? Satan's not messing around. It is a war. It is a carpet bombing. It's what we did to Japan and Europe in World War II. It is an absolute unleashing against the church in America, against the church in Russia, and the church in Europe, and the church, wherever the church is, Satan is warring against it. This is who Satan is. Now, he then transitions into Revelation chapter 13 to help us understand some more things about who Satan is. Now, some people grew up, when they heard Revelation chapter 13, it was all about trying to figure out who the Antichrist was and the prophet. You'll see this in a little bit. And you know what? I'm going to agree with part of that. Is there a person who is to come before the coming of Christ that will be a capital A Antichrist? Is there one to come that will be a capital P prophet who preaches something in conjunction with the Antichrist? Very possible. Very possible. That's possible. A lot of people think that. I got notes online that support it. Throughout church history, most people thought that Revelation 13 was referencing the leader of Rome, Caesar, Nero, and all the little subsidiaries that were all over the Roman Empire. Is that possible? Yep. Matter of fact, I think they're both possible. And you go, oh, that's being chicken. You're taking a middle of the road, brother. God ain't in the gray. He's black or white. Black or white, brother. It was either about Rome or it's about some antichrist in the future. Probably was Obama or Trump. One of the two. I know one of them, all right? And so, which one is it? And I'm going to say it's not Obama or Trump, all right, first of all. And then second, it is very normal for prophecy to have two calendar applications. All right, when you read the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets had to have a first generation application. That is, in their generation, they were expected to be prophesying about something that would happen in their lifetime. But we also know that the Bible is ultimately about Jesus, right? And so ultimately what the Old Testament prophets were pointing to was the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And so when you read the Old Testament, it's very normal, for instance, Isaiah having things to do with a literal Babylon. It's also very normal that Isaiah was speaking of a future Babylon and a future Messiah that was to take us out of captivity of that Babylon known as the curse of sin and the reign of Satan that we're all under, and the Messiah that was going to come free us. Isaiah was speaking of both. So is it possible that John is speaking of both? Yes, it's very possible that Revelation 13 is both referencing the Roman Empire and the influence in the first century church, as well as a future Antichrist and all that stuff that you and I grew up with. But it's also not the point of Revelation 13. It's not the point. Let's all practice our Medea real quick. It is not the print. All right, everybody say, not the print. Work on it. All right, one, two, three. Y'all got to watch some Medea movies. Y'all got to learn how to talk like Medea. All right, so it's not the prank. All right, the prank of Revelation 13 is not to try to figure out who these people are. The point of Revelation 13 is to help us understand the reign of Satan. That's the ultimate point. Whether or not it's going to be about somebody in the future, about somebody past, that's like having an argument over whether it's going to rain tomorrow. If you think it's going to rain, and I don't think it's going to rain, we can argue till tomorrow, but guess what we're going to find out tomorrow? If it's going to rain. It's got nothing to do with how well I argued or how well you argued. It's going to rain, and it has nothing to do with your opinion of it and nothing to do with my opinion of it, all right? So we don't need to worry about those aspects. What we need to worry about is what the text was actually about. It's trying to help us understand who Satan is. Now, what is Revelation 13 going to tell us about who Satan is? Well, Satan is the great counterfeiter to God. Satan offers an alternative to who God is. He offers a counterfeit. Everybody say a counterfeit. Why does he do that? Because he's jealous of God. He wants to be God. And so he's going to offer everything that God is. Revelation chapter 13 shows us two specific ways that Satan tries to counterfeit God. The first way is that Satan offers an alternative to Jesus. He offers an alternative to Jesus. In verses 1 through 10, he's going to spell this out. Now, just to kind of bring it back to your recollection, last week in chapter 12, verse 3, we saw this figure, this great red dragon. And we very quickly were told in Revelation 12 that this red dragon is the image of Satan. All right? He's using imagery, descriptive language, to tell us who Satan is. And in this imagery, all right, Satan is a red dragon. Now, real quickly, look how this red dragon is described last week. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, a sign being he's watching, like, imagine he's looking at a big TV, all right, and he sees this. A great red dragon appeared with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. Now, very quickly, with that in mind, chapter 13, verse 1. So now, when we left 12, this red dragon, Satan, is standing with 1 foot in the water and 1 foot on the beach. All right, he's standing there gazing over the ocean. And look what comes out of the ocean. Verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds like the dragon. And 7 heads. Looks just like the dragon. With 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, just as a side note, when we say blasphemy, some of y'all were taught a certain vulgar word was blasphemy. Biblically, blasphemy is denying who God is. It is a rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and King of the universe. It is rejection of Yahweh, of Elohim, that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So at any point in our life where we reject that, that rejection may not just be out of saying it's not true, but that rejection is any point in time in our life where we don't bow our knee before Him. So whenever we are living our lives not in glad submission to Him, we are blaspheming God. You understand that? Thank God for the gospel that has saved us and redeemed us. Because last I checked, about all of us are blasphemers. So this beast that comes out of the water has blasphemous names. Something is written on it that is rejecting who God is. But what I want you to see at this point is he looks just like the dragon. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, Jesus is the very image. He is the very physical image. He is God in bodily form. If you want to know who the Father is, you look to Jesus. Jesus said, if you want to know the Father, you got to look at me. If you reject me, you can't know the Father. Jesus is the very image of the Father. Everything that we can know about the Father is learned through the Son. So, no shock, when Satan brings forth one that is his counterfeit Jesus, guess what? He comes out looking just like Satan. Satan sees himself as the Father, and he sends one out to be the Son who bears the image of he who thinks he's the Father. Now watch how this kind of unfolds. Verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Sounds pretty scary. But that's not the point. The point is the next sentence. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now what do we know about the Father-Son relationship? The Father gave the Son all authority. Remember that in the Bible? All authority has been given to me. He has been seated on the throne. In Revelation chapter 4, the curtains pull back, and John sees Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven. He is ruling and reigning. He is called the Son of God. That's not genetic descendant of God. That is an ancient royal title for ruler of the household of God. So what does Satan do? He brings forth one that he wants to serve as a counterfeit Jesus. He looks just like him, as Jesus looks like the Father. The beast looks like the dragon. As the Father gives the Son authority, the dragon gives the beast authority. He's trying to replicate everything. Verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. it just starts to get kind of obvious what's going on here. On one of its heads, this beast has a mortal wound. But its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, I love how John put in there, it seemed to have a mortal wound. That's another way of saying it appeared to have a mortal wound. You know, the whole smoke and mirrors. You didn't see anything, right? It's a trick. He didn't actually have a mortal wound. He didn't actually die and come from the grave. But remember, Satan is trying to replicate the Son. What did the Son, the literal Son, do? He died on a cross. They put him in a grave. He rose again. So when Satan offers a counterfeit Jesus, this counterfeit Jesus is going to be to appear in the same way. This counterfeit Jesus suffered a mortal wound, but yet he still is alive. Continue on. Verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? You read the gospel, see the same thing. When you worship the Son, you're worshiping the Father. When you worship the Father, you're worshiping the Son. They go together. And the declaration is, who is like Jesus? There is none like Jesus. And so the effort of the counterfeit Jesus is to replicate the same thing. There is none like this one. Goes into verse 5. I got a lot more notes, but I also don't have a lot of time, so I got to keep going here, right? Verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now everybody gets hung up on verse 5, but verse 5 is not the point. Verse 6 is the point. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemes against God, blaspheme his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. So what does the counterfeit son do? The counterfeit son is attacking everything that Jesus is for. The counterfeit son is offering an alternative gospel. He's offering something that is like the gospel, but doesn't take us to the same place the gospel does. The gospel takes us to glorify the Father. What this counterfeit son offers is something that brings glory to the beast. It brings glory to the dragon. It is taking us from God and Jesus to something else. But it's all doing it with something that looks like Jesus, sounds like Jesus, smells like Jesus. I'm going to make that point a little bit more in a minute. Verse 7. Also, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not, and this is key, again, here's the point. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So in other words, those who are actually children of God, those who have actually been saved, not just religious people, but those who actually have been saved and redeemed by Christ, know the difference. Did y'all catch that? They're not fooled by this. They recognize the counterfeit because they know the real. Y'all know the whole story, right? You ever been taught about how to recognize a counterfeit bill? I was going to do that. I was going to bring a counterfeit bill and do that whole thing. We've all seen the illustration. It's been wore out. But you study the real to know the counterfeit. If you study the counterfeits, there's endless possibilities. But if you study the real, when something that's not the real shows up, you go, hey, that don't match. Believers know the Son. They know the gospel. They know the Father. So when a counterfeit shows up, those who are in Christ, those who have actually been saved, go, hey, that ain't right. That don't work. That don't match. But those who are not are fooled by it. Continues on in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, sounds a lot like the letters to the seven churches. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This isn't just for those ancient seven churches that we saw in the beginning of Revelation. This is for all of us. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So, more on all, I'm going to bring all this together in the end, so I just want to point it out real quick. Satan is going to persecute the church. God is going to get glory in the perceived victory Satan thinks he has. We already saw in the book of Revelation that God has said, my church is going to be persecuted. But when the last martyr that I have set out to be slain for the faith is martyred, then I'm coming back. Y'all remember that? So once again, we are told, you know what, church? This fake Jesus is going to seem to have success. But don't be discouraged. If you're the one that Nero is marching to the stake, you march to the stake singing the hymn that only the redeemed can sing. You march to that stake proclaiming the truth and the gospel. And you march to that stake knowing that you don't have to fear death. Nobody's excited about the process, but none of us have to fear the result. Amen? Christ has saved us, and we are saved indeed if we have given him as our life. If we have given our life to Christ, he's got this. So you and I might fear the process, but we don't need to fear the conclusion. Amen? Amen? All right, good grief. I'm not 30 crowd was awake. Y'all forgot your coffee. All right, let's go. All right, now. So what do we got going on here? Well, so far, there's a phony Jesus. So Satan is offering a counterfeit Jesus. This counterfeit Jesus tries to replicate everything that the Son is and all of its function and all of its identity. All right, and all the function of what Christ does and all the identity of who Christ is, Satan has always, I'm kind of showing my hand there, Satan has always been offering the world an alternative. From day one in the garden, he began offering a counterfeit. Now, what's second? Number two, the second way that Satan offers a counterfeit is in the second half of this chapter. Verses 11 through 18 is where we find out Satan not only offers an alternate son, but he also offers an alternate Holy Spirit and an alternate church. Now, let me just kind of explain this real quick, and then we're going to walk through this text. It won't take us long. So, the Bible says that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That's who God is. That God is three, and that God is one, and that he has always been that way. He has always been three and one at the same time. Now, did I just give you a headache? So God always, when did God begin? He didn't begin. He always is. How is God three and one? I got no concept, all right? I got no idea. I can't explain it. It defies the laws of the universe. But guess what? God created the universe. He created the very laws that say you can't be three and one at the same time. So if he created them, then logically he existed before them. So let's not panic over this, all right? God can be three and one because God made the laws that said you can't be. All right, so that's, we're all good. Maybe that helps you. Maybe that confused you more. Just email me. We'll keep talking. All right, but nonetheless, in the Bible, we see the Father's role as the Father. All right, in the Trinitarian relationship, the Father hands authority to the Son. The Son rules the household of God. In the relationship of the redemption, Christ died. He paid the price. He made the way. We've sung about it. We're going to sing about it again in a few minutes. All right? He made the way for us. He's accomplished it all. And it's been given to him. But Jesus said toward the end of his ministry that he needed to leave so that one better for us could come. Who is the one better? The third person of who God is. The Holy Spirit. Why was it better for the Holy Spirit to come? Because Jesus was God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. And so we were dead in sin and trespasses, and the Bible said the Holy Spirit came to us. He's not just a random person of God, but because he's God, he has a purpose, he has a role. And so the Holy Spirit's role in the life of the believer is he convicts us of lostness. Jesus said the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness, shows them what is wrong, shows them what is right. He leads us to the gospel. He softens our heart. He is why we can even be saved in the first place. He takes what doesn't want to know God, and he softens our hearts so that we do want to know God. He then redeems us and seals us in the sense that he brings life. He puts God back in us, literally. The Holy Spirit comes in us. And so that which had no relationship with God now has God in us. He brings what is dead back to life. The Holy Spirit in doing that also forms the church. All right, all this is important because we're going to see this in the text as the counterfeit. He forms the church. If you read your Bible in the book of Acts, all right, there, Jesus said, you go wait, you pray, and you'll know when. How do they know when? Well, the Jewish people who understand the messianic promises understood that one of the signs of the coming Messiah, that his kingdom was established, was miracles and speaking in tongues. In the book of Acts, miracles began to happen. They began to speak in tongues, and that told the Jews, hey, the Messiah is here. The sign that the prophets told us would be here to say the kingdom was here is happening. And so that was the important part of them receiving this gift in the book of Acts. It declared to the Jewish people that what was promised has come. That was vital. The Holy Spirit did that. All right. So signs, wonders, all these things were a part of the Holy Spirit testifying the church is here. Finally, last thing I'm going to say about the Holy Spirit in the church. The church gives power, but the Holy Spirit gives power to the church. He gives us talents. He bears fruit. He works through the church. The Holy Spirit is not a bystander in the church. The Holy Spirit anoints the church fills the church, empowers the church, gives the church authority, and sends the church out with this amazing thing called the gospel that converts the dead to life. The dead are brought to life by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the life of the believers who have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? It's not just pastors. It's Joe Blow, whoever God saved, goes out, shares this foolish message that God sent his son, died on a cross, rose again, and if you give your life to Jesus, he'll save you and you'll be his forever. The Bible says the Holy Spirit empowers that act and he does what no religion can do, no man can do. He saves to the uttermost. Now, that's the Holy Spirit's role in the church summed up. I just tried to give you Genesis to Revelation in 3 minutes, all right? Now, watch how Satan attempts to replicate all of that. Watch how he replicates this. All right, here we go. Real quickly. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. So we've already got one beast, and that beast's job is to counterfeit Jesus. Now we've got another one. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. Holy Spirit exercises the authority of Christ in us. And it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. The role of the Holy Spirit is to convert people to Christ. The role of this beast is to convert them to the beast whose mortal wound was healed, the counterfeit Christ. See how he's doing everything the Holy Spirit's doing? Just to the wrong place. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. When you read Acts, tongues of, it's the thing I'll read you about, tongues of fire, right? So even the earth in front of people and the signs that is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell in the earth. Tell them to make an image, to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet live. Now, I've told y'all before, whenever a preacher or Sunday school teacher asks you a question, 9 times out of 10, the answer is Jesus. All right, so I'm just teeing it up so you can just know the answer here. All right. The church is the image of, right, to the world. All right. The body of Christ. That's what the church is called. So the church that is formed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, right? It is the Holy Spirit that births it, that drives it, that energizes it. Look what this beast does. He builds something, and what the church is the very image of Christ. What does the counterfeit Holy Spirit do? He makes something that looks like the counterfeit Jesus. Same thing. Verse 14, it says, by the signs, it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on the earth. Tell them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It goes on to verse 15. It was allowed to give birth to the image of the beast, to make it look just like the beast, counterfeiting the church, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. What a sick parody of the church, by the way. The church brings life. What Satan counterfeits brings death. Now, I'm going to talk more on this in a minute, but I promise you, probably just about everybody in this room, including me, has been affected at some point in our life by counterfeit Christianity, and it did nothing but bring death to your life. What Satan counterfeits can only bring death. The church of the living Christ brings life. The church of the condemned Satan brings death. But he keeps it rolling. Verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor and free and slave. The gospel, by the way, brings rich and poor and free and slave together. Read the book of Galatians. To be marked on their right hand or their forehead, so that no one can buy or sell. Now, those of you that are asleep, you're going to wake up on this one because y'all spent your whole life trying to figure out who this is, all right? Verse 17, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. I would say it's better translated, for it is the number of man. And his number is 666. Now, I grew up in Hampton, Virginia, and guess what my zip code was? It was the zip code of our church. 23 666. Now, as my childhood, I'd heard some of these preachers in the Mark of the Beast and 666, and I thought, our church is a counterfeit church. Our zip code's 23666. Oh, my gosh, I'm a counterfeit Christian. My zip code, we got to move. We live in Satanism. It's 666, you know, and just panicking. Yeah, absolutely out of my mind, you know. And people are all hung up over this number. Now, first of all, let me remind you of a couple things, all right? Number one, the Father marks us. Revelation 7 says the Father writes his names on our forehead. That's obviously imagery. If you get in the mirror, you're not going to see Yahweh on your forehead. But he marks us. How does he mark us? How does the Father mark us? The Bible says he seals us, all right? Sealing implies, you know, Ziploc bag, sealing. That implies permanence and protection. So the Holy Spirit seals us. So we are secure in our salvation, not by my works, but by the gospel, what Jesus did on the cross, and the application of that, the working of that, what Jesus has done through the Holy Spirit in my life, right? But it's also a marking. They would roll a scroll, they'd take it and they'd roll it up, and it would take some wax, and they'd pour the wax on the scroll to so it dried, hold the scroll together. That's the permanence of it, right? And then they would take a stamp and they would stamp it. That stamp would go in that wax. And then it would be delivered. And so when you delivered the scroll, you'd say, hey, this is from King Bob. And you'd go, how do I know that's from King Bob? And you'd go, well, look at the seal. Oh, yeah, that's King Bob's seal. Okay, that's from King Bob. So the Bible says the Holy Spirit is what seals us. Not just in the sense of protecting our salvation, but marking us. What sets us apart as Christians is not how you part your hair or whether or not you wear pants or a skirt. What sets us apart as Christians is that God has placed eternal life in you. He has placed the Holy Spirit of God in you that bears witness to himself. He bears fruit through you that is unlike anything Satan can ever offer. Man can offer all kinds of things that are religious. Man cannot offer God. Only God can offer God. And so what has sealed us and marked us is God. So Satan's got to counterfeit that, right? He's got to counterfeit it. So the Holy Spirit seals and marks us. The counterfeit Holy Spirit does the same thing. How does he do it? Well, the imagery here is of this 666 thing, all right? The marking is of this 666 deal. Well, people have had a ball with this, all right? They've had an absolute ball with this. Some of you are like scared out of your mind. Y'all already got on the Google and found out that somewhere over in Europe or something, they're putting chips in people's hands so they can go to the grocery store without their wallet. And you're like, that's the market. You know them Europeans is all going to hell. Jesus ain't in Europe at all. And so you're like, there's already conversations among Christians. Should we get the chip or not? Now, did you miss the operative word? The marking is not the condemnation. The condemnation is you had to reject Jesus to get it. Now, the moment Visa says you can no longer worship Jesus and have our card, okay, now you might know that that chip is the thing. You know, some of you are like, I ain't getting that new Visa card. It's got a chip on it. And I know that chip is the mark of the beast. I seen it on TV, on TBN. That preacher got up there and he told us how 666 mathematically equals a Visa chip, and I ain't getting it. Now, MasterCard chip might be all right, but a Visa chip is not. American Express, now that's good because I don't know if they even have chips yet. Do y'all realize how ludicrous those conversations are? And you know y'all been sucked into them. Y'all were changing channels, and there was some dude up there selling holy water, and he was talking about the number. You were like, oh, this is so interesting. He's right. They are going to put them chips in our hands, and we're all going to have to mark the beast and go to hell. That's not going to send you to hell, all right? Now, the moment you have to reject Jesus to receive something, okay, probably ought to raise a serious flag. So, it's not about chips or tattoos. All right, I love how people do that. Tattoos send you to hell. It's right there. It's the mark of the beast tattoo. All you people with tattoos, you're going to hell. You're not going to hell for having a tattoo. All right, you're not. It's got nothing to do with godliness whatsoever. So what is this mark of the beast? What is this? Well, throughout church history, the most popular view has been related to a way that Jewish people would take numbers and use them as codes to letters in the alphabet. And that was, we know that for a fact that was done. And so the effort then is to figure out, okay, the mark of a man, which man? Which man is the mark, you know? And so what they would do is you got to come up with some variables. You got to answer some questions on your own. You got to make some assumptions in this process. Go to our website, read my study notes, give you a little bit more on it. But you got to make some assumptions here. And then once you've made those assumptions, you assign letters to numbers, and then you can come up with names. The most popular name throughout history has been Nero Caesar. That if you do this little formula with the Hebrew letters and the numerical numbers, that it spells Nero Caesar. Well, in the first century, they would have certainly thought Nero was a bad dude. And you would not have wanted any mark that said you worshipped Nero. So that was a thought. Some people thought it just referenced the trade guilds. And well, we learned about that earlier in the book of Revelation, that if you weren't a part of these trade guilds, you weren't allowed to participate in the economy. But here's what's interesting. Those same ways that they make those assumptions and they come up with Nero Caesar, you can argue some other assumptions and come up with Donald Trump. And some of you are like, I knew it, I knew it, I knew he was the Antichrist, I knew it. And you can come up with Obama, you can come up with Bush, you realize that there's been preachers who have made every U.S. president the Antichrist. Y'all understand that? If you're old enough, Reagan was the Antichrist, and then he was only topped by Bush. And then Bush only got away with it because Gorbachev had a weird red marking on his head that everybody insisted was actually the mark of the beast, and so it had everybody going to the mirror seeing if they had a weird red mark. Because if you did the numbers, it spelled Gorbachev, you know? And then it was Clinton. Oh, we know Bill Clinton's satanic, you know? Him and that woman up there, that was the prophetess, you know? And all this, and that Hillary, you know? And then it was Bush again. And poor, it wasn't the daddy, it was the son. You know, and it just goes on and on and on. And I'm going to tell you, the poor Pope, whoever the Pope is, every time you turn around, it's the Pope. I mean, the Pope is the Antichrist every time you turn around. Who knew that the Pope was such a bad guy? You know, every last Pope we've had, some guy got up and said, that's the prophet, you know? And so do y'all realize it's getting a little ridiculous? So what do we do? Well, Leon Morris said this. Leon Morris wrote this. Let me read you. We're about to the point I'm going to wrap all this together for you. Leon Morris wrote this, and I thought of everything that I read, and I spent entirely too much time reading, trying to figure out the mark of the beast and all this, right? But of everything I read, this probably made the most sense. Leon Morris said this. It is possible that such solutions, the ones I was just speaking of, are on the wrong lines, and that we should understand the expression purely in terms of the symbolism of numbers in the general sense. If we can take the sum of the values represented by the letters of the Greek name Jesus, it comes to 888. Each digit is one more than 7, the perfect number. But 666 yields the opposite phenomenon, for each digit falls short. The number may be meant to indicate not an individual, but a persistent falling short. All the more is the likely to be correct if we translate it is the number of man rather than a man. John will then be saying the unregenerate man is persistently evil. Not in the sense of bad, but the Bible defines evil as the rejection of God. We know that's true in the Bible. He bears the mark of the beast in all he does. Civilization without Christ is necessarily under the dominion of the evil one. So if we are not marked with the Father, what Leon Morris is saying is you are marked by Satan. And until the Father saves you, you have the mark of man. You have the mark of man that the Bible says absolutely refuses to live in glad submission to God, that is incapable of living in glad submission of God, and rejecting submitting to God, to reject saying yes to Jesus, is the definition of evil. It is the definition of blasphemy. So oftentimes when you're reading your Bible, we are tempted to go to the complicated solution. We need to remember that the Bible is written for you and I to read and be encouraged, not just some academician with 18 PhDs. If you got to have 18 PhDs to figure it out, you probably missed the point. So the simple solution is most frequently the one you need to bet on. Somebody said, well, betting's wrong. Let's just hush, all right? That's the one you should bet on. You follow me? The simplest solution here, to me, that makes the most sense, is that Satan is offering a counterfeit Jesus in everything that Jesus offers. Satan tries to offer something else to the world, and it's not just through a person, but more or less through a persistent, real, a reality that Satan has created on the earth. Satan has always offered a counterfeit to Jesus. It's not a particular person that united as that. It's a cause. It's an ethos that Satan has created in the world. Satan has always offered a counterfeit Holy Spirit. He has always offered a counterfeit church. And he offers a counterfeit identification for a world that rejects God. That's the simplest piece here. So how do we put that all together? All right? Here's how I put it together. That may not be as fun and as cool as trying to figure out if it's Obama or Trump. But I think it's the Bible. So how do we put this together? Satan offers a counterfeit to all that God is and does to deceive people into finding. This is the key to Revelation 13. He offers a counterfeit to all that God is and does to deceive people into finding their sense of value as humans through worshiping, following, and glorifying Him rather than God. You remember what Eve was offered? What was Eve offered? Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, do not eat the fruit of that tree. And if you eat the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Remember that? Satan comes to Eve and goes, no. You won't die. You're not going to die. Listen, the deal is, God just doesn't want you to be as smart as Him. He just doesn't want you to know what He knows. What was Satan saying? He was saying, hey, look, if you eat this, you're going to be awesome. You're going to have value, Eve. You're going to be great, Eve. If you'll just forget what God has told you and try this alternate route, then you're going to find true greatness, true value. Everything Satan offers us is an opportunity to find value and worth and purpose outside of a covenant relationship with God. Everything he offers. So we should not be shocked that when we say no to Jesus, no matter whatever we try to replace it with, doesn't work. That no matter how hard we try to find value and meaning and feel like our life matters, no matter how hard we try outside of glad submission to Christ and a relationship with God, everything we try fails. Why? Because counterfeits don't work. Counterfeits might give you a temporary success. They may work in the short term, but they always fall apart because they're fake. You get a counterfeit crown in your mouth. It really wasn't a real crown. The first time you bite a pecan, my wife told me it's not a pecan, it's a pecan. And then all of a sudden, bam, the thing falls out of your mouth, right? You remember the counterfeit car called a Yugo? Anybody old enough to remember those things? All you young kids, y'all don't even know. Back when we were going to school uphill both ways, barefoot in the snow, they came out with a car called a Yugo. It was a fake car, man. That thing didn't work with a diddly squat. It was a throwaway car. Drive it 10,000 miles and just throw it away. It was worthless. You know, it's called a Yugo. Anybody ever buy one of those? Anybody? All right. Google it. Those things are horrible. They were the ugliest car ever made next to a Pinto. All right, but that's got nothing to do with the Bible. All right, so if you name your car after a bean, that's a problem. So Satan has this counterfeit so that we try to find value in something other than God, and that always fails us. Sin brings death. It destroys everything in our life. Whenever we say no to God and we say yes to the counterfeit, we say no to life and we usher death into our experience. Even as Christians, those who are redeemed, when we say no to life and we say yes to the counterfeit, our experience moves from life. Jesus said to know me and to know the Father is life. It moves from life to an experience of death. And all of us can testify to that. All of us can testify that every time that we have rejected Christ and we have submitted to anything but Christ, the reality that created was a mess. Now that is an obvious conclusion and challenge. But here's where I want to land today as a challenge, all right? Here's where I want to land. This is what I want you to go home thinking about today. Obviously what we talked about, but you go, what's the solution? I want to end with a solution. Do you know enough about the real God to know what's not of Him? Do you study the Bible to understand the gospel or to reinforce something you want to believe or do? Now, y'all would have laughed. I just about showed you I only had 2 hours of sleep last night because I just about tried to drink my bottle of water with my chin, and that would have been bad. So I caught it. All right, here we go. So when most of you think about counterfeiting the gospel, you probably think, oh, I got it. Islam. People get confused. They think Islam and Christianity are the same. Islam doesn't even remotely offer. I mean, you really got to be smoking some weird weed to read the Bible and then read the Quran and think they're talking about the same thing. I mean, seriously. The whole movement in America that they're all preaching the same thing, that's an insult to about fifth grade reading intelligence. They fundamentally are not the same thing. Now, I'm not saying Muslims are bad people. I'm just saying to say that Christianity and Islam are the same thing is just intellectually absurd. I mean, really, it's just absurd. It's popular on TV, and everybody lights their candles and sings Kumbaya. It's just absurd. So if you're a Christian and you think that Christianity and Islam are one and the same, then you just said you have absolutely no idea what either one of them are about. All right? Same thing with Buddhism. Same thing with every other religion in the world. Christianity is fundamentally different. It is like comparing an apple to a car. One is food, one is a mode of transportation. There is absolutely no similarities. None. It is pivotal upon one thing. Jesus said, I'm God. Muhammad ain't down with that. Buddhists ain't down with that. Judaism's not down with that. No other world religion is down with Jesus saying, I'm God. So it is an impossibility to put those together. All right, so that's fundamentally not what Christians ought to be worried about being confused by. It baffles me that we are. So Revelation 13 was not a warning to the church to be careful to not get confused with, well, Islam wasn't even around yet, but to not get confused with that 600 years later when it showed up. That's not what Revelation 13 is even thinking about. What was the counterfeit? It certainly wasn't the Roman cults of paganism. Clearly, if you were a Christian and you got confused by that and thought that was Christianity, again, you were smoking some seriously jacked up weed. You worship an emperor and false gods, and you think this is what Jesus... What? So what's the counterfeit that he's offered? Remember, counterfeit's goal is to fool you into thinking you're looking at the real thing. Islam doesn't look anything like Christianity. Buddhism doesn't look anything like Christianity. Jehovah's Witness doesn't look anything like Christianity. Jesus is not God. He was emitted from God. He was birthed from God. That is fundamentally easy to identify. It was just a man at our 8 o'clock worship. He was born and raised Jehovah's Witness. When he was 22 years old, he was reading his Bible, and he read where Jesus claimed to be God, and he went to the elders of Jehovah's Witness Church, and he said, hey, I'm confused. Y'all have told my whole life Jesus isn't God, but it says right here in the Bible that he is. And they said, no, he's not. And he said, well, yes, he is. It says it right here. He told me to believe in the Bible. They said, you're not supposed to read the Bible. And they went, what? And then they kicked him out of Jehovah's Witness Church. He kept reading his Bible. He understood the gospel. He gave his life to Jesus. And 40 years later, he's still a follower of Christ. Isn't that awesome? So you're supposed to understand that. You're supposed to understand Mormons do not teach the gospel. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe he is a lesser God that came from God sometime eons ago. But good old Baptist Methodist legalism. Now that sounds a lot like Jesus. I mean, bless God, you're going to follow Jesus. You better not go to the movie theaters. If you're going to follow Jesus, I'll tell you what, don't you go to them new restaurants. They serve beer there. And God don't have nothing to do with beer. Now, Jesus turned water to wine, but it wasn't real wine. It was just fake wine. It was sweet, but it fooled the taster into thinking it was, and it's not real wine. And when he said, don't get drunk by wine, what he meant was, is Well, dang it, I don't know what he meant, but let's just, it ain't wine. Right? You ever grown up in that church? And they'll tell you, Jesus' death is not enough. Now, they won't say it that way. It goes like this. Jesus died on a cross. But I'm telling you what, if you, whatever it is, women wear pants or makeup or men, you get a tattoo or whatever that thing is in that particular church, if you do that, then Jesus' death is not enough. He cannot save you if you've done that. Whoa. He can't do what? He can't do what? The Bible tells me the way to identify counterfeit Jesus is when they reject Jesus as Lord. You just said Jesus can't. Legalism says Jesus can't. That's fundamentally a different Jesus I read in the Bible. That's a different gospel. That's not what the Bible preaches. The man who wrote most of the New Testament was a murderer, but somehow you wearing some pants is worse than that? Y'all with me? Most of you have been damaged by a counterfeit Jesus called legalism. It is satanic and demonic. You go, whoa, you just said a bunch of stuff churches are preaching is demonic. No, I didn't say that. Apostle Paul did. Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatians. He said, who bewitched you? Who has come to you with demonic influence and bewitched you into believing a lie from Satan called legalism? In the first century church, it was about circumcision and celebrating Jewish holidays. In the American church, it's about not having a glass of wine and wearing pants and tattoos. Now, that looks and smells like what's supposed to be Jesus. But it's prison and death. And many of you suffered from it. We have another one called liberalism. It denies the lordship of Christ. It rejects the absolute of who he says he is. Ah, everybody's going to heaven. Let's all sing Kumbaya. Whoa! What Bible are you reading? Well, it feels right. Isn't God love? Yes. Well, then if God is love, then how could he not just take everybody? I don't know. Read the Bible. God is love. He wants you, whatever you feel like doing, just do it. Don't read those things in the Bible about what it means to live in glad surrender to him, you know? Don't read that stuff. If it feels good, God wants you to feel good. Oh, that's what Satan told Eve. Ha! But that's popular in American churches. Everything goes. So you got legalism on one extent that says we're saved through works. Then you got liberalism that goes, oh, God doesn't save us from the curse of sin and death. He just invites us to bask in it and die a miserable death in our life wallowing in sin while he smiles. And then we have another counterfeit. We have another counterfeit, and this one's the most popular in America right now. It literally packs out stadiums every Sunday. God wants you to be happy. And I'm telling you, you just need to believe, and you just need to claim that victory. Because whatever it is you want, I want you to know, God wants you to have it. And so you hold on to that, and you know that Jesus is victorious, and in that victory, you can have everything you've ever wanted. He's the genie in a bottle, just like an old pop song. Some of y'all just remembered it. It's a pretty popular speech. Matter of fact, it fills stadiums. And it's argued well. The guys who argue it the best become multimillionaires. Paul, by the way, told Titus, you can identify false teachers because their motive is money. Kind of funny how that whole God wants you to be happy message results in the preacher being a multimillionaire. Kind of funny how we have churches in impoverished neighborhoods preaching a gospel of false hope while the people who come live on welfare and the pastor pulls up in his $100,000 car. There's something wrong there. But it sure is popular. And it is demonic and pagan. I just read a book to you out of the Bible where it said we will be persecuted and martyred for loving Jesus. Not blessed and prospered. So how is it that hundreds of thousands of Americans are piling into churches every Sunday to hear how they're going to prosper in a world under the reign of Satan, as opposed to being light in the darkness and being persecuted for it? I'm a little confused by that. So do you understand how counterfeit works? Counterfeit doesn't go Muhammad. Counterfeit goes Jesus. Look. Looks like Jesus. Smells like Jesus. Tastes like Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. How do you know the difference? Read your Bible. This is an iPad, but I got the Bible on it. Read your Bible. You go, well, those people are reading their Bible. Yeah, but see, there's a difference between proof texting and reading the Bible for what it is. What's proof texting? Proof texting, you got this big book, and I got something I believe, and I can find a sentence in there somewhere that sounds like it. Anybody can do that. Statisticians do it all day long. How do you think the news media always has a stat to prove their point? All I got to do is get the right little matrix, and boom, you can make statistics do whatever you want. That's the amazing part of statistics. You can prove whatever point you want. And guess what? In the Bible, you can prove whatever you want to prove. Just go flip the pages or on your iPad, and you'll find a sentence somewhere that sounds like it. You go, well, what do we do? Well, you got to, here's the last thing I'm going to tell you when we're done. The Bible is not a book on how to run your life. Some of y'all have been told that. It's not. It is not a book on how to run your life. Does it contain things important about life? Yeah. In November, we're going to do a series on Ephesians 5 and 6 on the family. And it tells us what God made the family to be. Does it contain those things? Yes. Is it about those things? No. The Bible is about Jesus. The Bible is about God's story to redeem us from sin. It begins in Genesis, the creation. It shows us the fall. And then it unfolds book after book after book after book of God showing how he has saved us. That's what the Bible's about. If you find a verse that you can take out of context of what the Bible's about, then you just got a verse about what the Bible's not about. You probably, if you take it out of context, then you just made it something that's not what the Bible's about. So my challenge to you today, and we're done. Read the Bible for what it's about. Read the Bible for what it's about. It is about the story of Jesus saving his people. It is about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Will you read things that don't make sense? Yes. I bought a truck on October 25th, 2002, I bought a Dodge Ram. I still drive that same Dodge Ram. I don't know the first thing about fixing a truck. But I have driven that truck long enough that I know when it ain't working right. Y'all follow me? I'm not a mechanic. I know how to put gas in it and start it and honk the horn and turn the lights and the radio on. I'm not a mechanic. I don't know how to fix it. But I've been in it long enough that I know when it ain't working right. You read your Bible long enough. You study the Word of God long enough, understanding that what this is about is the gospel, and you will start recognizing things that don't fit. It's as simple as that. It's an academic challenge, but I'm giving this to you as a serious challenge. Most American Christians are buying into one of three satanic offerings of Christianity. I'm not saying they're lost going to hell. I'm just saying they've bought into one of three demonic offerings of Christianity. Legalism, liberalism, or whatever the heck you call that thing where you're on the throne and God got off of it and you're the boss. Know the gospel so you don't fall into one of those. Simple enough? Easy enough? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a time where we can come and study and learn and grow. I know this may not be the most emotionally inspiring sermon, but oh God, so many here have been wounded by false gospel. Lord, there are so many in this room that legalism has completely turned them off of the true gospel. The counterfeit lie that masks itself as you and the gospel has left them feeling judged, inadequate, incapable, and many have just quit. God, I pray that the truth would change that. Lord, there are many here who've been taught this whole liberal craziness and do whatever we want and it's all going to work out in the end. You're not Lord. You're just a friend who goes along with whatever. and yet they can't figure out why their life's a mess. You've been their, quote, friend, and they've been doing whatever they want to do, and they've wrecked their lives. And now they're trying to figure out why. Why did the gospel let me down? I thought I was a Christian. What happened? They bought a counterfeit. And God, there's some here that's bought this prosperity health lie. And their life is not prosperous, and they're not healthy, and they're blaming themselves. They're living in bondage, thinking they don't have enough faith. They're not praying hard enough. Some sin they committed when they were a teenager is why you're not blessing them now at 40. And so, Father, as we do a classroom session of Bible study today to learn, oh, the application is so heavy because so many are coming here wounded from a false gospel, from a counterfeit Satan, a counterfeit Jesus, a counterfeit Holy Spirit, and yes, even a counterfeit church. So, Lord God, I pray that we would grow in the knowledge of what is true and right. That, God, as we get up on Sundays, it's not to check a box and go to church, but it's to come here to grow in the knowledge of the gospel that brings life. To be built up in the truth. It is reason enough to get out of bed and come here. It's a good reason. It's a glorious reason. Teach us how to build each other, not just in a worship service, in life groups and Bible studies and on the phone with one another and hanging out in each other's houses. Teach us how to grow one another in the knowledge of what is true, that we might be guarded from what is not. That we can walk in life and not death. Listen, every eye closing, every head bowed. Our band's going to lead us as we sing about the gospel. It's a modern hymn of what is true. I hope it encourages you. But for some of you, it's going to bring some repentance. You're going to need to go, Lord, I've bought into a lie. For some of you, you're going to go, hey man, I've never given my life to Christ. As I'm singing about what Christ has done, I've bought into a lie. I've never even given him my life. Listen, as our band is leading us, you want to come forward and kneel and pray. You want to come talk to me, that's cool. But I want to challenge you. If you've got stuff going on, why don't you just slip out of this room and go over to that Next Steps room? Some of our pastors will be over there, and they would love to be able to pray with you and spend some time outside of this room in a quiet place. Y'all can have a real conversation. God, I just ask, as we sing about the gospel and what it is, that you would inspire us on the worthiness to know it and cling to it and forsake every counterfeit Satan offers. God, bring healing where healing is needed. Bring repentance where repentance is needed. Bring salvation where salvation is needed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.
Smoke is fading.